subject I have chosen is pride I hate. And we learn from the scriptures in many, many instances how abomination it is to God for a man or woman to be proud. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, why is pride such a terrible thing in God's sight? But it could be explained that a proud and a haughty man or woman is the type of individual who is not pliable. Now, we have instances in the scripture where it speaks of clay, being God being able to mold clay. And clay to be molded must be clay that is moist and pliable. And a proud and arrogant and haughty man or woman cannot be made something different than what they are, because they're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, and they're hard-headed, and therefore God cannot mold them as he would have them mold. Now, none of us will ever be servants fitting for God's service unless we can be molded by God. Now, probably most of us, if not all of us, have had sufficient troubles in our lives where trouble has actually humbled us. But the Bible speaks of men and women who have been given much chastening, and yet they are more rebellious and more hard-hearted. So trouble does not always affect individuals the same. It humbles some, and it makes some worse. It's according to the soil or the type of clay that he's trying to mold. Now, pride is something that affects us all. There's not a person in the audience where this sin has not dwelt and does not dwell at this very hour. And it's one of the most deceiving types of sin. There's three ways we sin: the pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the pride of life is the one that's most deceiving to us. Now, in one of the Proverbs, it started off saying that six things God hates, and a seven is abomination unto them. And the first thing that he calls to our attention, he says, God hates a proud look. Well, I can understand why God hates a proud look, because none of us likes to see an arrogant look on a person's face, man or woman. We resent it. And if it's that way to carnal flesh, how much more is it to God, who sees us what we really are? Then in another Proverbs, it says in 8:13, pride and arrogancy and the froward mouth do I hate. And then Proverbs 16:18 should be a warning to us. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Before a man, just before a fall or destruction, a man and woman has this characteristics of pride and haughtiness. And yet, not too far down the pathway, they're going to meet their Waterloo, as it were, because of that very sin. Now, we're going to speak of pride as it is manifested in the alien world, but the Bible really doesn't bring to the world attention about pride like it is trying to teach us not to be like this. So what we see the world do, we cannot be smug in our thinking and think, well, now that's to the world, and so therefore we're not bothered with this thing. Well, we are bothered with it. We're bothered real bad with it. Now, you'll find some of your greatest pride in your higher institutions of learning. Now, you heard what the brother read about the wisdom of this world, and their wisdom, we will admit, is very fantastic in a way, and it is developing things that were undreamed of just a few short years ago. I recall the president of our school saying practically every September when it opens, he tells the faculty, and I'm not one of the faculty, but I happen to have the opportunity to hear this statement at times. He tells the faculty that when you see these young people flood into our campus this week, he said, remember, the future of the world lies in these young men and women's hands. And he says, you know, when I look out over these young people, he says, I'm not afraid of the world that's going to be left in their hands. He says, I think that they're going to bring this thing through like it should be. Well, he certainly got confidence in something that I don't have any confidence in. Man has had 6,000 years, and the young generations, of course, take the place of the older generations, and it's mighty odd to me that after all this time, the younger generation has been left in their hands that they hadn't done anything with it yet. And when we leave it to them, if before our Lord comes back, you can rest assured they're not going to do any more with it than we've done, because it's going to wax worse and worse. But this makes the youth, when they hear these things, it makes them feel like that they're going out and take the world by the tail and really change things. And first thing you know, you'll realize, like all of us will realize, the world has taken us by our tails and dashed us down. And we've all had to learn that, I'm sure. Another thing that vexes my soul, and you've seen it and heard it, there's a very pronounced advertisement going on now on TV and the radio and in your magazines, and it says, education is America's best friend. Education has become this country's God. It has become the God of all the countries, because it is so closely tied up with scientific knowledge, and the survival of nations is tied up with scientific knowledge. Now, is the education America's best friend? Well, none of us here, I hope, would be foolish enough to agree with that. We know what is America's best friend. We know what the world's best friend is. But this is the thinking of man. And you notice that the Bible says that God uses the small and the little things and the simple things to confound and bring to naught the big and high and mighty things. And the beautiful, simple knowledge of the Bible is in conflict with the higher knowledge coming out of our schools. And to present God's view, which is so marvelously wise, try to present it to your higher educators and see what scoff and scorn and ridicule they heap upon you. Around 3 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to hear one of our men of higher education discussing how he was going away this week to get his doctor's degree in one of the eastern universities. And he was all, of course, concerned about it. And he told several of us in detail how he had hoped to get this degree by another semester. And yet, a few days before I came to this Bible school, this same man who was all concerned about his doctor's degree and the higher education which he was so concerned with, I looked down on the face of this man lying in a casket before I came here. And I couldn't help thinking of the many scriptures. You can imagine how many scriptures could flow across my mind, thinking how he was so interested in his doctor's degree, and yet here I was, looking down on his face, and he never even got out of the town to go to study, much less finish the thing that he had set as his goal in life. Education is all right. There's many things we need in education. But it's like Brother Gaines said, that part of education which takes us away from God and loses our respect and reverence for Him and trust Him, that is education that is folly to the greatest degree. Of the very noble characters which we have in the Scriptures that carried on the work of God in all generations, for the most part, they were a people of very humble beginnings and surroundings. I think of Jesus. Here was a man, the only man that ever walked the face of the earth, that could claim that God Almighty, that this supreme and wonderful God, was actually his Father. And his mind, no doubt, was capable of the highest brilliance that could be known in any age. If Jesus lived in our age with the capacity that he had, being the Son of God, he could have been the greatest scientist in the world, the greatest doctor, the greatest educator, the greatest anything. And yet, what do we find this man doing? He humbled himself And he took upon himself an occupation of a carpenter when he could have been anything. And he did this to fulfill the supreme purpose of his life, which was to give an opportunity for people like ourselves a chance for eternal life. And he willingly did it. But you can be sure that his flesh was tempted to do other things, because it says he was tempted in all points like unto ourselves. And when you think of Paul, the man that is responsible for most of the writings in the New Testament, here is a man who was also brilliant in mind, and he could have been other things besides what he was, but he was a tent maker by trade. And he was glad to have it so, because his mind was set on doing the will of God. And then we have Peter, who was a fisherman, and some of his associates. So God has chosen the simple things. Men from humble beginnings, and he uses them. And it's very difficult for successful men, or men that are striving after large and prominent things in this life, to ever serve God, because it is really a very despised type of activity. Now this pride, this sin of pride, was one of the last things that was tempted of Jesus. He was hanging there, and they taunted him, saying, "Well, all right, if you're the Son of God and you have all that power," he said, "we just want to see you just come down off of that tree that we've got you hung on, and we'll believe you if you'll just do it." Well, and you know, if that was type of temptation was given to us, and we had the power that he had, we would come down off of there and show those people a thing or two. But he didn't. And yet there was a temptation in his severe agony. He said, "Well, now if you're the Son of God, you come on off of there and show us, and we'll believe you." Now, I will admit that I have had temptations come to me being around this college atmosphere. I have been ashamed and I have been embarrassed. Some of our graduates, our students, come back to this school. And they see me, a man, still there in this school, in a position which I've had for a long time. And the pride of life that they have stirred in my soul has made me at times ashamed that I haven't done more with my life. And so it's a struggle to keep my mind on the purpose which is so marvelously set before me and you. There's no labor in the world that is more wonderful than serving God in the truth. And they come back, and I don't believe they realize sometimes how they prick my flesh when they tell me of their success in both money, prestige, and position. It's impossible for me to explain to them why I continue in the capacity that I do and do not use what little bit of education that I attained. But there is a lot of information in the scriptures that if we can keep our minds on it, we can always rise above these things. Much time and thought and energy has to be given by each individual to be successful in our world. And all that time and all that energy and all that thought is lost to the service of God when we strive in the same degree that they strive for worldly success. And then after we get that success, or after when they get that success, it is a constant problem to retain it. Some in the household have sold their birthright, are selling their birthright, will sell their birthright, through maybe nothing less than the pride of life. Mark, the 4th chapter, says that when the seed is sown, there are several things that can happen to the individual which will make it unfruitful. And two of the things that are prominent in my mind are this. One is, some people just cannot take the persecution, the affliction, the despisement that comes to a man trying to live a godly life in an ungodly society. And so therefore, there are some that receive the truth with as much joy as any of us have received it. And yet, when the pressures and the persecutions and the peculiar type of afflictions that come to a godly man and woman in this life, they are not able to endure it. And therefore, it says that they wither and die away. I'm going to turn to Mark and read this next thing that causes people to depart from the faith. And mind you, we are not over the hump ourselves. We still face this, and we can be lost by this. I'm going to read from Mark 4. I'll drop down here now to see. Here's what he says is a danger to us. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, this chokes the word and it becometh unfruitful. Now there's a lot of cares of this world. And if we get in our minds that we want the honor and we want some of that prestige and honor of men to rub off on us, and we start striving for this, this is part of the cares of this world. And it is summed up in the pride of life. I find one of the greatest comforts of the scripture in trying to stabilize my carnal flesh is when I read over in Hebrews 11th chapter, the 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Here was a man that was in the palace of the dignitaries of that country. And he had the opportunity actually to have been anything that he wanted to. He was schooled and educated in their ways, and he was a very brilliant man also. And yet he was of such a noble character, and he was so in love with the hope of Israel, that he says, I'd rather suffer affliction with the slaves of God's people than to stay here in all this luxury and this power and this prestige and honor. Now these things are what gives us strength. These things, if we keep in our mind, this will stabilize us. And they're written for our benefit. If we don't have things like this, if we never realize that intelligent men have given up this type of thing for the service of God, well, why should we? Why should we dedicate ourselves to a thing that's in the future and lose what the world has to offer now? Simply because we have a respect to the reward that's offered. Well, it'll be a pitiful case for some of us if we pitch this life away and we don't get in the other either, because that's possible. We've lost both of them. And I think all of us agree it'd be better to be successful in one of these endeavors than to lose both of them. And we're not always able to save ourselves from our fleshly sin. God helps us. Now Lot, he was selfish, and he wanted some mighty fine grazing land for his cattle, and he knew what was over here in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says, I'll take this over here. He said, and why? Because he knew he could prosper with that kind of condition. So he takes his family over there. And he not only took them over there, but Lot, when it says that he sat in the gate, of course means that he was one of the prominent men of the city. In other words, we might describe it as he could have sat on the Chamber of Commerce in our day. He could have been some of the rulers, as it were, in our cities, our city councils. Lot represented that type of thing by sitting in the gate. And you know, Lot probably was only worth saving because it is said of Lot that he was vexed with the wickedness that he found around this city. But you know what? Even though he was vexed, did you ever see him get up and leave it? No, he didn't get up and leave it. He was vexed with it, but he sure didn't get up and leave it. Well, what caused him to leave it? You know as well as I do. God sent an angelic messenger to this man and literally took him by the hand and drew him out. And I believe that somewhere in our lives, we have been drawn out of something just like it, because we didn't have enough sense to do it on our own. Literally drew him out. And another thing I can't understand about this man is that after he was drawn out of there and saw what was going to happen, he said, I don't want to go to the mountain. I want to go to this little city over here. When it looks like he'd have been so grateful to have been spared the destruction there that he wouldn't even mention that. But this man actually says, I don't want to go over there. Well, doesn't that sound like us? And I imagine there's an experience, if we are true sons and daughters, I imagine there's an experience, at least one experience in each of our lives, where God has actually had to take us by the nape of the neck, as it were, and shake us and draw us out of a situation which was utterly fatal to us. I believe it is a very rare thing for a saint to be successful in this life and be successful with God. I think it is a very rare thing. And I believe we have scriptural support for it. We have referred to us in the Bible that God's people are strangers and pilgrims. Is a stranger or pilgrim in great friendliness with the world around himself? Is that what makes a stranger and pilgrim? No. Any brother or sister that is on friendly, warm relations with the society in vogue around us is not a stranger, and they are not a pilgrim. Well, let's let the scriptures answer this for us. And it's powerful how it describes it. I'm going over to John 15:8. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. It always loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now that sounds like a stranger and pilgrim. Matthew 10:22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's just as simple as that. This is certainly not a formula for how to win friends and influence people. We will all admit that it is a good feeling to be liked, to be able to move around in influential company. But just as sure as we do move around in influential company, and they do like us, and we are friendly Joe to them, I can tell you one thing. You can be sure then that that's when you are not a stranger and pilgrim, and you are not serving the hope of Israel. You're serving your flesh. Being too concerned with what man thinks can be absolutely fatal to a man or woman of God. Being too concerned with what fleshly people think can simply just be fatal. It has been fatal. It is fatal. And it will be fatal to some. Whether it's any of us here, that remains to be seen. The pride of life was manifested in Jesus' closest followers. Just like little kids, he found them one day arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, what were they concerned about that for? The main thing, will we get there? That wasn't what they were arguing about. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Did it make any difference? Of course it didn't. Don't we realize even today that there's always going to be some brethren in the faith that are going to be more responsible for the things of the faith than others? But freshly pride, jealousy and envy cannot enter into this thing. And we assuredly know that when the kingdom does arrive, that there will be men and women there, which will have honor so far above us, if we're in there, that we simply just won't rate anything like the honor that they have. The 12 apostles, any of us ever think we're going to be anywhere near the honor they're going to receive in the kingdom? Indeed not. I don't expect it and I don't want it. I know they deserve it more than me, because I don't even know whether I'll even be there, much less bother about whether I'm going to be anywhere near it. But you know the wonderful thing about that is that there will not be any envy and jealousy regardless how much honor so-and-so has. Why? Because there is no sin in the flesh, and it's sin in the flesh that causes envy and jealousy. And there won't be any of that, so there's not going to be any concern among the people that get in the kingdom regardless how much honor is here and this honor over here. But there can be that pride and that jealousy now. I remember a scripture that in Luke that Jesus told a story. He said, now, when you're called to a feast, he said, don't go in the banquet hall and start searching out the highest table and take that seat. He says, because you might be asked, fella, what are you doing here? We've got you a place way back down here on the end. And you know, I have seen that. I have seen that type of thing, and I bet you have too, where somebody walked in and took a little more honorable place, and somebody that came in a little later were just more honorable. They had to move down. That'd be one of the most galling things. And yet it happened. And he told them, just humble yourself and take the lowest place, and then maybe stand the opportunity or chance to say, you come on up here. This is your place, and it'd feel good for any of us. Say, well, I wouldn't. And go up and take the honorable place. You know, it was amusing. I don't know how many of you saw the documentary on how the United States handles the foreign dignitaries that come to our country on state visits. But it's a much more delicate matter than you were led to believe. I laughed, but it was just typical of our human pride and flesh. The most insignificant dignitaries and the little men were the ones that came in with the greatest pomp and the biggest swelled heads. And the reason they were that way, because they were little. They knew they were little, and if they could have an opportunity to make a show, let me tell you, they made a show of themselves. There was one, you know, there's a rebellion in Africa of the different nations wanting independence. Well, when one of those little men is invited over to the United States, you ought to see how they act. Some of them insist that they will not get off the train unless the red carpet is rolled out and everything has got to be to perfect protocol. And a lot of times the little fellows can't get what they want because they're not important enough. But mind you, when the little fellow comes in and he's in a hot spot of the world and the United States is trying to hold a delicate power, even though he's just a little puff in the wind, they'll actually roll out that red carpet for him because they know he holds some balance there. He's not worth anything away, but just this critical situation. So they roll it out for him, and the puffed, swelled head that walks up that carpet. Now, we know that Moses had trouble of this nature. Wasn't it Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that said, you know, you take too much leadership upon yourself. I think you ought to we're just as wise as you are. Just spread some of this honor and this power among us. Well, I will admit this. Those men did have intelligence, and those men were leaders of men. But they were usurping a position that was not theirs, and we know what happened to them. I'm going over to the 3rd John. If you think the pride of life just affects the world, I want you to listen at this. John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. And John says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and he's not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and he forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. There was a man that was completely overwhelmed with his pride, and so therefore he did this because he wanted preeminence among his brethren, and he was doing things that was harmful to the faith. And John says, well, I'll remember him when I get over there, and I'll settle a score with him. And I'm sure he did settle the score with him, though we don't have any record of it. It is possible for us to put emphasis on a brother's worldly success and not his spiritual success. And I think we can go over to 1 Timothy 5:17, and we have these words. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and the doctrine. That's the type of man that we are to honor. Regardless what their worldly position is, honor those that rule well or take their responsibilities in the faith and conduct them in a goodly or godly manner. Now in the 16th chapter of Luke, we have this boss or this master calling one of his servants to him and says, how much do you owe me? I think you've been just a little bit crooked in your dealings with me. And this man didn't want to be cast out of his position. He said he was too proud to dig and to take any lower position, so he got to thinking in his head, well, he'd go around to the rest of these people and work up some kind of slick deal on how much they owe him and fix it up. And when he had done that, the master said, you know, you were pretty crafty in what you did, and he commended him for it. But the lesson is this. When we get successful with the man of the world, and when we become real friendly with the world, and we're successful with them, and they hug us to themselves and accept us as such, this is what the Bible says about a man or woman of the faith who finally falls in this condition. I want to read verse 9 in this respect. When you've already lost, when you've already been unfaithful to the truth, then he says this, and I say unto you, all right, just go ahead and make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when you fall, that is, fall from what you're supposed to be doing, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, they'll be glad to take you in, but you're going to the everlasting habitations where they're going, and that is the pit. When you fail the truth, while they'll gladly take you in, the Pharisees, Luke tells us that in 11:43, he says, of Jesus, speaking of Jesus, woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market. And woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. In other words, the Pharisees were simply concerned altogether with how they looked to men and how much praise they could get. And I was amused in passing a Catholic church there in Conway one day, and I've seen it happen several times since, that this priest was walking up and down, prancing up and down with some kind of a prayer book. Now, he was out there with nothing more to be seen of men. He could have been doing all that walking inside, but no, he was out there humbo-jumboing up and down on that front porch with this book in front of his hand, and that was simply to make an impression on his people as well as anyone else that might happen to have passed by and seen. And he was strutting like a peacock, I can assure you. In conclusion, we will say this. Matthew 5:5 guarantees us this. Only the meek shall inherit the earth, and certainly not the proud.